We're in the book of Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. The apostle who is writing this letter, originally speaking, he didn't write it to us originally. God wrote it to us. But the apostle who wrote this was writing to the Jewish church. The church assembled of Jewish or Hebrew people who become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've just come through a section in the earlier verses of chapter 6, where the writer was very concerned about the number of those within the fellowship who are not true believers. And we called that the pretenders. It's one of the most powerful, sobering, interesting text of Scripture. And that's up there in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. We looked at that. Now he shifts gears, and when you get to verses 9 through 12, he's writing to those he's confident are true believers. Now let me pause here and say this. Isn't it interesting that nothing's changed in 2,000 years in the church? The typical church today has a lot of unbelievers in it, a lot of pretenders in it. Much of that is due to the fact that the gospel's not being preached in its fullness as it needs to be, and there's a shallow and unbiblical understanding of conversion in the church today. But be that as it may, we see perfect parallels. And that's the wonderful thing about the Word of God, is that it is always contemporary. The Scriptures are never outdated. They always apply. Now we come to verses 11 and 12. And for this morning, I will focus in on verse 11, where he says this, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end." Let me ask you something. How do you want to end? We might say it this way down here in the South. How do you want to wind up? That's kind of a funny way of putting it when you think about it. How are you going to wind up? How do you want to end this earthly pilgrimage? What the apostle's going to tell us is what you do now determines how you're going to end up in this earthly pilgrimage. The apostle says, I want you to be diligent, all of you to be diligent, so that you might realize something may come to be, something may come to be established in you. That is the full assurance of hope. I ran across something that just fascinated me this week. I love the Word of God because it's always stretching me and growing me and rebuking me and correcting me. But the word hope, one way to accurately define the word hope in the biblical sense is this: pleasurable anticipation. Think about that. Whatever else hope is, it's a pleasurable anticipation. If it's not that, it's not hope. Now, it's more than that, but it's at least that. Pleasurable anticipation. So, in effect, what he's saying to these Jewish or Hebrew believers is, I want you to live your Christianity out. I want you to have some diligence in it so that when you get to the end, you can end this life full a pleasurable anticipation. I don't know about you, but that is the way I want to grow old. I'm saying all that to say, how do you want to end your life? How do we want to end up individually? Could it be anything better than to say, that dear gentleman is a senior adult and he is full of pleasurable anticipation? That's what the author says we can have. So I've just entitled the message, How to End This Life Full of Pleasurable Anticipation. Man, come and see me in the nursing home or in the hospital or at my home, maybe in my deathbed, and leave saying he has a pleasure anticipating what's next for him. Could there be anything better than that? We're going to grow old. All of our bodies are terminal. Look in the mirror. We sag, bag, and drag, don't we? It just happens. But we can start being alive and renewed and refreshed and invigorated in the inner man. And it can get stronger and stronger as you get older. You know, God changes things as you grow older. The most beautiful person to me is that senior adult person that knows God. He's their strength and He's their hope and He's their all and He's their peace. And the apostle here is saying something that we need to grab hold of. And it's not rocket science and it's not difficult. And by the way, I'm not going to give you some little mysterious insight that everybody else has missed. There are none of those. There are none of those. If you'll study the guys I studied, some of the 200, 300, 400, 500-year-old great scholars and theologians, you'll find that they knew infinitely more than our modern Bible scholars know. They so knew the Word. So I'm not telling you there's some little secret insight I found I'm going to uncover it. It's some new mystery that's going to unlock something and you're just going to have this wham, this new life. I'm telling you it's the old truth that's still true and will work for you in your senior adult years so that you can end this journey full of pleasurable anticipation. Well, Roman numeral 1, notice their spiritual father's desire that they end full of pleasurable anticipation. Their spiritual father's desire. So here we have, and I'm convinced it's Paul. I can't prove that it's Paul that wrote this original letter. I believe it's Paul, and he's writing to this group of believers, and you can just see in his writing a father's devoted heart for his children. And I think that's very important here. And by the way, that's my heart for you. More than ever before, God has so matured me as a pastor, and I know I have a long way to go, but I deeply desire that those He gives under my under-shepherding care in this life filled with pleasurable anticipation. And I have a big job to do in doing that. Pastors have a big role. We'll talk about that in a few moments as we close things down. But for right now, notice, it's not just his desire. If you look at the original language, it's his deep, our passionate desire. This is deep. This is the heart of this man as he's writing this. As he says in verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you..." It's our desire. The word desire means to set the heart upon. It means a longing. He's saying, as I pastor you, now he wasn't a pastor the way we have pastors. He was higher. He had the office of apostle. But the apostles functioned also as pastors, although they could do things pastors today can't do, like write scripture. But he has a pastor's heart, and he's saying, as I pastor you, I have my heart set on you that you know something and you achieve something and you enjoy something that Christ offers you, and that is that you can go to the end of your earthly pilgrimage with a heart full of pleasurable anticipation. And of course, what is that anticipation? We don't have to say it. It's seeing Him, being with Him, and knowing Him face to face. That's the pleasure that can grow in us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 15, the apostle tells the church at Corinth that they might have had many tutors, many that were kind of counseling and helping them spiritually, but he says, you have only one father. I've become your father through the gospel. Now, we know that the Bible tells us we have only one Father, which is God, but he means affectionately speaking, he was the human instrument God used to bring them the gospel. He was the human instrument God used to preach and teach to them as Christians so that they would be matured and edified and grow in Christ. And in that sense, every pastor, preaching pastor, is a spiritual father. Not in the sense of the Roman church or anything like that. Not in an authoritative sense, but in an affectionate and effectual sense. And that's his heart, this affectionate father's heart. We see it as he wrote to the church at Galatia in Galatians chapter 4. Rather, the churches of the Galatian region. It wasn't just one church. But Galatians was written to a region of churches. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, he says, "My children, with whom I am again," and notice the passion, the deep desire, "with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you." Now, this word labor was the word used in the typical Greek home of this day for a woman who was in the pangs of labor, the throes of childbirth. So with this pastor's heart, and only God can give a pastor this heart. It's not natural. But with this God-given pastor's heart, he says, I have a deep fatherly longing. I've set my heart on you knowing God and loving him and knowing the riches of the joy of his fellowship. And in this particular case, so that you might end this pilgrimage full of pleasurable anticipation. Someone once said concerning raising children in this world that we live in today that our children walk on our toes when they are young and they walk on our hearts when they are grown. That's the kind of heart Paul had here for these folks. As he saw some of them becoming apostate, as he referred to so strongly in verses 4 through 8 of chapter 6. As he saw some of them drifting from Christ. As he saw some of them close to turning their back, their hearts and their outward profession on the Christian faith. He's writing so strongly to try to keep them back. It's a father's passionate, devotional heart. His heart was broken over it. How parents long for the welfare of their struggling child. No one can understand the heart of a mom as she has a little toddler that's perhaps crippled and he struggles to get along with the other kids. Spurgeon said one time that better your child die and go be with the Lord than to live in open rebellion against you and against your God. He said the pain is deeper. To have to wake up every morning and live every day and go to bed every night knowing my child hates my God. Pain of that. Well, this pastor had that kind of a heart. He longed for them to know Christ, to experience that kind of life. You see, spiritual maturity, or what we might call sanctification, it's a big word. We've been using that word a lot lately, but it's a Bible word, and you must learn Bible words. Don't come to me with any of this nonsense about, well, he just preaches simple, and that's so good. It's not good if in preaching simple, he denies biblical terms. You must learn the biblical terms. That's God's work for all of us. Sanctification means God setting us apart for holy or special use. And maturity means we are increasingly, as a lifestyle, from our hearts and in our minds and in our behavior, set apart for the holy use of God. That's what the journey we're on. And what he's saying here, as he's telling them to have this diligence, he's saying that this sanctification is not just a good idea. Sanctification is not an option. It's the very heart passion of the pastor for the people. To see them seek God and honor God and love God. You know, one of the things I enjoy being a pastor, at least on the pastoral staff, and now the senior pastor for a total of over 25 years here. You know what I enjoy? I enjoy a maturity in this body that very few pastors get to enjoy. I don't deserve it. I certainly don't, haven't earned it. But so many of you, you just do what you do for the right reasons. I don't have to coax you or stroke you or amuse you or entertain you. You simply love Christ. That's what he wants to see this church get to. Now, don't get the big head on me. None of us have arrived. But I deeply appreciate seeing that maturity in your lives. Because to be honest, as a pastor, I just about killed myself keeping things going so that a certain group would still like us and still hang with us. The bottom line is, if you don't love Christ, you'll eventually be bored here. And I make no apology for that. Now, we're going to love him with some passion, amen? We're going to love him with some enthusiasm, and we're going to love him with some emotion, but it's him. Not what we can produce and put on. That maturity, that sanctification is the heart of a good pastor, and it's the heart of this pastor. It's his deep desire for them. Colossians chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, as he writes to the church at Colossae, I think you've already looked at this in your small groups. Notice the heart of a father. Notice his passion. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose also I labor. There's that childbirth word again. You know why I think he uses the word labor, the word they used for childbirth in this day? Because there's not a greater pain than that, humanly speaking. The travail or the throes of childbirth is about as difficult as it gets. Striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. I want you to be complete in Christ, He is saying. And that's what I want for you. I want to be your pastor, and when you get older, I want to see you complete in Christ. I want to see Christ give you a joy, give you a peace, give you a contentment in those senior years where it can be said of you, they went to the end of this journey with pleasurable anticipation. But it has to be the deep desire of the pastor for you to get there. Let me tell you something. That's just the way God designed it. You can't get there on your own. That's why don't you be foolish and pick you out a pastor that fits your fancy. You pick you out a pastor who is a man of God and will preach to you without adulteration the whole counsel of God, and who will lead the church to purity and holiness the best he can. Because that will help you to know God, to love God, to walk in God, and to end well and well-pleasing to God. And after saying that, can I say this to you? Please pray for me. Because I do not feel qualified most of the time. It's only grace that enables me to be a halfway effective pastor. Well, number two, not only the deep desire of this spiritual father for them to end with a life full of pleasurable anticipation. Secondly, it's his desire for all of them. Not just a few. He didn't want just a portion, just a group, just... Boy, that frustrates me about the church today. There's this totally unbiblical view of the church that you're supposed to have this church full of all these people, and about 15% love God and serve and are faithful, and the rest of them, if you can keep it hot enough and happening enough and encouraging enough and exciting enough and entertaining enough, they'll keep coming. I tell you what you need to do. Go somewhere else. We're here to love and to serve and to joy and find pleasure in our God. Not in bringing enough worldliness into the church to keep an unregenerate crowd happy and coming. That's not the mark of a good pastor. That's a mark of a hireling that would lead a church that way. And that's so prominent in our churches today. His desire is for all of them to mature and grow so they can end with pleasurable anticipation. He knew not all the folks in the church were like those he referred to back up in verse 10. Look at verse 10 again. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. He knew there were a number of them that had a long way to go, but it was his pastor's heart that all of them end well. You know, this is one of the major purposes of the body of Christ, and that is God saves us and puts us in a congregation so that we can minister to one another. We have to have each other. No Christian is an island. If you think somehow you're going to get anywhere in service to God, anywhere in your sanctification and maturation process, if you're going to get anywhere close to ending this life full of true spiritual, pleasurable anticipation by yourself, you are badly mistaken. God didn't design you to function that way. He so designed you to need your pastors and so designed us to need each other. Need's not even strong enough. There's an interdependency in the body. We have to have each other if we're going to do well spiritually. Now, we can do this. We can redefine Christianity and redefine spirituality where you just come once a week, hear some shallow thing called a sermon that's got some Bible stuck on it, got Jesus' name plastered on it here and there. We're not really involved in each other's lives. We're not really involved in small groups. We don't really check on love, encourage, discipline, hold each other accountable. We don't really function biblically, and we think we're doing well. But I'm going to tell you what, a whole lot of those people, when they see Christ, they're going to hear this. Depart from me, I never knew you. I didn't recognize what you called Christianity. We have to have each other. Continued mutual sanctification requires all of us being here for all the rest of us so that no one slips through the cracks. God's ordained that the pastors oversee and lead the church, particularly in that essential ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God. Each member in the church has service to perform to the other members. Mutual accountability and mutual discipline is essential. Not good. I have pastors call me and said, "Man, I hear y'all have accountability. Y'all even do church discipline." I said, "Well, it's nothing to brag about. But what do? You don't have anything if you don't have that." I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you work out there in the workaday world? How many of your supervisors or managers are on your business? Can you do it with no accountability? Oh, come in when you want to come in. Act the way you want to act. Work if you want to work. Be here if you want to be here. Leave if you want to leave. They'll be fired the first day. The body of Christ has to have that. I'm not talking about a mean-spirited, compassionless, lording spirit. I'm talking about a loving and humble realization that we need each other. That's why he says, all of you. So how does he say it? And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence. All of you get in on this process of maturing. And what's his point in this case? So that you can end with pleasurable anticipation. Inactivity in the church family is inexcusable. You know, years and years and years ago, when we started updating our church roles and removing people from the church role who we couldn't find, wouldn't come, etc., and so many people got upset about that. The church role is the service role. You sign up to say, "I'm part of this body. I'm a part of this family." I don't know how it is at your house, but at my house, every member of the family has duties and responsibilities. And we all need this together. It should be the desire of all of us that all the brethren progress to spiritual maturity. Did you hear that? It is unscriptural. It is abnormal. It is unchristian to have some notion, well, a lot of folks are not going to progress, and that's okay. It is not okay to God. We can stand up here and say it's okay, and we can act like it's okay, but this concept of carnal Christianity is totally unbiblical. A Christian may act carnally, but there's no such thing as a carnal Christian. Those are the antithesis one of the other. You can't be a carnal Christian. Carnal means worldly or unlike holy things. And none of us have arrived, and we're all still growing, and we're all still working. It should be the desire of all the brethren that all of us progress to spiritual maturity, thus enabling all of us, listen, to end this life with a heart full of pleasurable anticipation. I'm going to say this now, and I'll probably say it again a couple of times, but here's the point. I'm not going to say it now. Let me say it later. All right? Let me go on to number three. I get excited and get ahead of my notes. Then when I get excited and get ahead of my notes, I preach it twice. And then we stay longer. See, notice his exhortation to strive after this desired ending. This is what I've been wanting to get to. His exhortation that all of them, all of us, be diligent to achieve this goal of ending this pilgrimage with pleasurable anticipation. Now, first of all, he uses the word diligence here. As he said, we desire that each of you show the same diligence. It means haste or earnestness or speed or care. Take a lot of care to this. Really what he's saying is make it top priority. Make it top priority. You know what? You can't live like a Christian if you're not saved. You can't desire to make this top priority, and you certainly can't function as if it's top priority if God has not regenerated your heart. The flesh can't do this. All the flesh might put it on for a season, but the flesh will put it on for the season. Then it'll get frustrated and disgruntled, and they usually are the troublemakers. You can't do this if God hadn't done a work in your heart. That's why it's so very, very, very important that we have a good, thorough biblical understanding of the new birth. So that we don't add people to the church, tell them to do this, and they look back at us and say, "I can't do that. I don't want to do that. That's not what I believe church is." You know why? They're not changed yet. Their heart's not made new yet. They can't do it. If you add enough of those to the church, they'll eventually change the church to be like the world. And all of a sudden, a church without any good biblical understanding of true conversion and a church without discipline pretty soon becomes something other than a church. Are you with me? I believe John MacArthur and J. Adams, the father of biblical counseling, John MacArthur, the greatest expositional pastoral scholar, I believe, in the world today. Those two men said this, and I believe they're right. They said a lot of the things we're calling churches are actually non-churches. They've just slipped so far from functioning biblically, especially on the front end of what they define as true biblical conversion, and on the back end as what they as what membership standards ought to be and what it ought to require to be a good member, including accountability and disciplines. Those are so vacant or shallow that they've just got a bunch of people, but it's not really a church. I didn't say that. John MacArthur and J. Adams said that with a phrase they call a non-church. I think there's a lot of truth to that. Diligence. That is, make it top priority to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him. Wow, that's getting serious. No, that's being saved. That's being a Christian. That your life is all about, first and foremost, knowing Him, loving Him, and serving Him. And by the way, God's not a cosmic killjoy. If He's changed your heart, you will find that making, choosing by disciplined diligence, that's the word He uses here, diligence, to seek after Him and to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, brings you pleasures the world cannot give you. Deeper, greater, more full, more wonderful, more exquisite pleasures than the world could ever give you. If you make this top priority, you will deeply please and glorify God. If you make diligence, that is, make knowing Him, loving Him, and serving Him top priority, it will be the best gift you can give your loved ones and your church family. I'm going to use this at the end of the message, but I remember reading about a wealthy businessman, very, very wealthy man. I think this particular man gave 70% of his income to the Lord's work. Not his income, of his business's wealth. 70% to the Lord's work for 40 years. 40 years. And then when he died, he left very little to his children. You know what he said, choir? He said, I don't want to give the world to my children. I want to give my children to the world in service to God. That is wise. That is wise. I can see some of you right now, my daddy's got a little money and he'll be dead one of these days and you're just killing my inheritance. Well, I just think that's wise. It's the best thing you can give your loved ones, is for them to see you making, knowing, loving, and serving God the priority of your life. And them watching you die well. I think grandchildren need to watch their grandparents die well. I think children need to watch their parents die well. And that dying grace God gives His elect comes into your heart and life. And you end this life with pleasurable anticipation. Do you not see how that will radically affect everything your children, your grandchildren do the rest of their lives? They say, no matter what happens, they might slip and fall and rebel. A lot of things may happen, but they'll remember that godly influence. It's the best gift you can give your family and your loved ones, your church family. And it's the best gift you can give yourself. What is it going to matter if you gain the entire world and all the pleasures if you end this pilgrimage anxiety-ridden and frustrated and fearful and lost? You have nothing. You've been a fool. A fool. Matthew 16:26, for what will it be? For what will a man be profited, rather, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Now, continuing in verse 11. He said, I desire that each one of you show the same diligence. That's his instruction. Be diligent. How does this unfold? So as to realize, the word realize means to show or to demonstrate. You'll demonstrate in your own life. If you have a lifestyle of making knowing, loving, and serving God top priority, then God will see to it That as you grow older and you begin to end this pilgrimage, your life will demonstrate something. Now, what's it going to demonstrate? The full assurance just means entire confidence of hope. And that's the word that you can define pleasurable anticipation. A confidence that for you, the future, even all eternity, is a pleasurable thing you're anticipating. Is that not a great way to live? That's a great way to die. Then he says, until the end. That means a definite point, our goal, the culmination of one state going to another, the termination of things. That you can go to the termination of this earthly pilgrimage, demonstrating in your life a confidence that pleasure is your anticipation forever. Wow. Do you know God's pleasurable? He's pleasurable. You can take all the pleasures of all the universe and put them together, and 1 second beholding the wisdom and the beauty of God is going to give you more pleasure than all that put together. He's pleasurable. 2 Corinthians 5:6 says, therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. We're of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That's what he means by the end. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. That's the word he uses here also, where he says with full assurance, full conviction. Now think about that. That's great. Think about it. You go to the end of this earthly pilgrimage, not kind of, sort of hoping Christ is yours and you're going to be with him, but with full conviction that infinite pleasures are just ahead for me. Wow, that's a way to live and die. See how much he wants to bless you? He wants you to end this pilgrimage with conviction. It means nobody can shake it. The future is just one big anticipation of pleasure for me. The pleasures of God. But what that means is when he says diligence earlier in the verse, he means now in your pilgrimage as a younger person, you're beginning to taste the pleasure. You're disciplined to begin to taste the pleasures of God. You're disciplined to be accountable so that you don't get too much of a taste of the lust of the world, because those pleasures don't last. And you get weaned back off and you get back on God again. You taste the pleasures of God. You taste the pleasures of God. A little bit more, taste the pleasures of God. You start making idols out of your children. Somebody rebukes you and you think, oh, that's sin. I'm to love my children, but I'm not to make an idol out of them. That pleasure won't last. And you turn back and you start getting pleasure from God again. And you start raising your children the way God says to raise them, not the way you and Dr. Spock and all the other goofballs say to raise them, because you're doing them for God's glory, because God's your pleasure, not your children. And if you make your children your pleasure, you'll ruin them. God has to be your pleasure. And so through this pilgrim, we are diligent to continue to find pleasure in God, pleasure in God. And it's a battle and a struggle and a fight. Amen? It is. But if you're in that fight, God says, when you get down there to the end, you have full conviction that pleasure awaits you forever. Isn't the Word of God amazing? Isn't it wonderful? It just is wonderful. The Holy Spirit did His work at conversion to make us fully assured of our need for Christ and that Christ is our provision to be our Savior and Lord. We needed a Lord because we're lost. We don't know how to do things. We need a Savior because we're condemned by the holy justice of God. We need somebody to forgive that. And at conversion, we can't explain it. Jesus told Nicodemus, the Spirit of God has to do it. It's like the wind. But God does the conversion work. And we become assured that Christ forgives us and is our Lord. Now, listen to this. In like manner, we can come to the latter part of our spiritual pilgrimage. Just been talking about the first part there for a second. We can come to the latter part of our spiritual pilgrimage, realizing in our hearts a deep, real, pleasurable anticipation of seeing and being with Christ with a full assurance of pleasurable anticipation. But this requires diligence now. and continually. It's a present, active verb, middle voice. Aren't you impressed? I looked it up. Present active verb means continual action. Middle voice means that the verb, it means rather the subject is acting on itself or in behalf of itself. It means you do this diligence now. You choose, get in a good church, get in the Word of God, get where there's going to be some discipline, accountability, members ministering to each other, helping, encouraging, loving, being there, correcting, whatever it takes. Being faithful, don't miss Sunday night. Thought I'd throw that in. Be here. Keep that diligence going. Keep it working. And you're doing something for yourself. It's middle voice. That's what the middle voice means. You're doing something for yourself. You're just building up a great big storehouse, a great big reservoir of pleasurable anticipation that God's going to kick in when you need it in those latter years. Woo, that's good news. That is good news. Pastor, I'm in my senior adult years and I'm afraid I didn't build up much of a reservoir. Well, just cry out for grace. Amen? He'll still save you. You can still be His. He'll still give you some peace. Now, based on this text, maybe you won't have the reservoir of pleasurable anticipation, but you can still have some. Hey, get in on it while you can. Say, Lord, I've wasted my life. I've been a fool. I've been self-centered. I've played the game. I've gone through the motions. I've done the religious jump, but I hadn't been a real Christian, hadn't really walked with you. So God, would you be merciful and give me some pleasurable anticipation? I believe He will, because He's a good God. But now listen to me. The warning of this text is, don't you test God. Don't you toy with God. Don't you just think, well, I can just kind of toy with this thing and cry out at the end. No, sir. That's why this text is written like it is. In this life now, as a continual action, you be diligent so that when you need it, He'll add that to you. Romans 4:21 kind of tells us our goal. Being fully assured of what He had promised, He was able also to perform. He's promised me home. He's promised me heaven. He's promised me glory. He's promised me peace. He's promised me joy. He's promised me pleasures unnumbered. And I'm fully convinced He can perform it all. I'm going to mention four CPAs. And that's all I'm going to do is mention them. They will not be on your screen. Conclusions for practical application to help gain a pleasurable anticipation in your latter years. Number one, put your service to the church body first in your life. When God saved you, your service to the church body is before baseball or softball or basketball or band or football or bass fishing or deer hunting or whatever anybody in your family does. Those are not bad, they're not evil, but they're not to be first when God saved you. The church body and the service to the body must be first. And can I say something to you? We live in a complicated day. We live in a post-Christian country. This country is no longer Christian. A lot of folks talking about Christian stuff. A lot of them throwing some Bible verses around. A lot of them using the name of Jesus. But they're not striving after to function biblically. And so the culture brings all this good stuff and puts all this pressure on all these moms and dads. You got to do all these things, have all these things. Your children got to be involved in all this stuff. And I'm just being honest. Can't do it all and be faithful to what God says a Christian ought to do. Can't do it. You got to just clean the slate, go back. All right, Lord, You're first. What does my family need to be doing to put You first in service? Because I don't want to end without any pleasurable anticipation. And Your Word says, if I'm diligent now, I'll get some of that later, and I want some of that. Now, after I put the Lord first, now under the Lordship of Christ, what are the things that generally speaking are in the world that are not sinful necessarily that me and my family can do without ever neglecting this first commitment? It's just, you just can't do it anymore. It's a post-Christian culture. It's not going to accommodate you. It's going to destroy you. This culture will not accommodate your Christianity. Now, it wants us to bend, twist, deny, remove all the teeth out of Christianity so that we can just gel with the culture. But that's not true Christianity. Put it first. Number two, keep in your heart the reality of the duties and responsibilities of church membership. Keep that in your heart. Remind yourself every day, it's not about what I get. I joined the church to serve. There's duties and responsibilities to being in a family. if I didn't want to do the duties and responsibilities, I shouldn't have joined the family. Well, pastor, I can go find me a church that doesn't have any of those. You won't find a church. That's not a church if they don't emphasize to you the duties and responsibilities of the family. It's totally unbiblical. I can just show you a whole truckload of scripture. And actually, when pastors, maybe with good motives, try to draw people by telling them there are no duties, there are no responsibilities, they are actually doing a disservice and a hurtful thing to those members. It would be like me raising a child and saying, now, when you get married, there's no real commitment to it, no real responsibility to it. Would I be blessing that child? I'd be cursing that child. So it is with the family of God. Keep it in your heart that it's not about you. There are duties and responsibilities to membership. Number three, I like this one. Help the pastor. God's ordained that you can't get where you're supposed to go without a pastor. He didn't have to do it that way. And let me say, share something else with you. He typically calls men to be pastors who aren't the best, the sharpest guys, because he likes to do things through weak vessels. So honor the office of pastor, not always the perfection of the pastor. Because God's ordained you need a pastor. Don't be a Korite or an Absalomite or Diotrephes who took it upon themselves to fix the church and straighten out the pastor when there was no real sin issue involved. And you're good at that. You honor your pastor much, I would say much more than I deserve. That is true, but not more than God deserves. And he told you to honor the pastor. So for God's sake, you should honor me. Not for me, for God's sake. I don't deserve it. He does. Number four, if you want to help gain pleasurable anticipation, that being full in your life in your latter years, strive after humility and unity. Strive after it. Being humble is something we must choose to do and be. Strive after humility and unity. If something happens in the body, and a group's grumbling or disgruntled about something, you know what you should do? Run. Always be sweet, but say, I'm not getting in on that. So let's strive after humility and unity. Who's the recipient of it all? You. Because God says, if you will strive after those things, you can end this earthly pilgrimage full of pleasurable anticipation. Now let's go to Roman numeral number 2, where he gives us some specific instructions. So I simply entitled this, Their Spiritual Father's Instructions on How to Attain an Ending Full of Pleasurable Anticipation. Say, Pastor, you got these long titles. Well, I want the title to say what the text is saying. But I want you to get the statement, not just remember a word. I want you to get the truth. And that's what he's doing. You get to verse 12, he says, I'm going to give you. Now, note here, these are not all the instructions necessary, perhaps, or all the instructions involved. But he's going to give two pertinent or primary instructions that you must heed if you're going to end this pilgrimage with a heart resonating and full of pleasurable anticipation. And isn't that wonderful to think that it doesn't matter what you have or you do not have, if you can end with that kind of heart, you're a winner. If you can end this earthly pilgrimage with a heart full of pleasurable anticipation, you're a success. The rest of it's just not going to matter. Well, here's his first instruction. Don't become sluggish. Don't be sluggish. I love the way the Bible is just practical and just to the point at times. Verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. Now keep in mind here the balance. He wants them to have that hope, that pleasurable anticipation. And if you want that pleasurable anticipation, chiefly toward the end of your earthly life, then keep hope in view. Keep in view, I'm going to have the pleasurable anticipation if I'm not sluggish. If I'm not sluggish, spiritually speaking, I know God's going to give me the pleasurable anticipation as this life is winding down. I mean, what could be more encouraging and more motivating than realizing that a pattern of diligence now, or not being sluggish, to know Him, to love Him, and to serve Him, will fill a reservoir of pleasurable confidence that we can float on in our senior years. I like to say it this way. If you'll walk with God while you're young, if you will not be sluggish in your middle age years, then the text says, in effect, God in His grace is going to more or less, I want to be careful here, the text didn't say this explicitly, but I believe it's implying it, more or less, He's going to just carry you on through death's door with pleasurable expectation full in your heart. When I was in high school, I was a lifeguard, and there was a senior adult gentleman that for a season of time seemed to come to the swimming pool every day. And he was a very large man with a very large belly. And he was the most remarkable guy. He would lay on his back and float in the pool and read a book. I've never seen anybody do that. I don't know what he was made of, cork or something, but he just would float so well. And that came to my mind as I was thinking about that. And I thought, oh, the glory of floating home to Jesus with a heart full of pleasurable anticipation. Just floating on this thing. Let the pool water fit your grace. And if you've been not sluggish during the journey, God's just, I believe, going to build a reservoir for you to float on home on. A reservoir, the waters of pleasurable anticipation. Anticipating seeing Christ and loving Him and being loved by Him. The point is, there's so much to gain and too much to lose. So Paul says, don't be sluggish. There's so much to gain and too much to lose. Don't miss it. Pastor, is it possible for someone to be saved and gone to heaven and have been so sloppy and inconsistent in their Christian life they don't end with that kind of hope? They don't come to the end of this journey with a heart full of pleasurable anticipation? I guess it's so. But you don't want to end that way. Enoch, I think, is the perfect example of not being sluggish and being diligent and it making a difference in the way he journeyed home. Remember what the Bible says about Enoch? So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. That's a lot of pleasurable anticipation days, isn't it? 365 years. And Enoch walked with God. I think that's the same as saying Enoch was not sluggish in his spiritual life. He walked with God. And he was not, for God took him. So we see here that Enoch's translation, and that's the word I'm using for ending this life and going on to the next one, was the result of walking with God. He was diligent, as our earlier verse, verse 11 said. He was not sluggish, as verse 12 is teaching us. And Enoch lived in a tough time. He lived in a time when men were God haters and God rejectors, and Enoch was likely ridiculed and mocked for his faith. But yet in the midst of all of that, he was not sluggish. I don't think Enoch died. I don't think Enoch had the suffering of death. I don't think Enoch faced the anxiety of death. Just a pleasurable anticipation of walking with God and going on to be with Him. The Bible said he just walked with God and he was not, for God took him. I heard someone say it this way. Enoch was just so used to walking with God. He had a diligence. He was not sluggish in his fellowship with the Lord and he walked with God. And one day he just walked so far with God, the Lord said, hey, Enoch, you're closer to my house than you are to yours. Let's just go on home. And he took one step on earth and the next step in heaven. And what a beautiful picture of all of the aspects of death being removed from Enoch's life. Well, the witness that Enoch obtained and that is recorded in Scripture that he was pleasing to God, that's the same kind of testimony we want to obtain so that God will so bless our ending days to be a testimony that we walked with God and God was pleased to bless and reward that. Well, from Enoch's example of not being sluggish to the practical exhortation at hand, let me just say some things to you very, very practically. Maybe to jar you, maybe to stir you, maybe to rebuke you, maybe to urge you on. Don't be sluggish, he says. You know what that means? Don't stop having your quiet time with God. How are you doing in your daily quiet time? Have you become sluggish? Don't do it. fight your way back. Let me give you an insight that helped me greatly. I used to have such a rigorous system of having a quiet time. And I had such a prayer sheet and so many verses I would read and so many things I would cover. It got up to an hour and 45 minutes to 2 hours a morning. And so often that was a blessing. But pretty soon it became a curse. It was a drudgery. And then Paul Washer said just in passing one day, he says, you know, I learned that, and he quoted a man that had taught him that some days you don't get in the Bible with your marching boots on. Some days you study the Bible with your house shoes. Just read lightly. Just fellowship with the Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of England, said that he had to take 2 or 3 days a week after preaching on Sunday just to read. He mentioned Richard Sibbes, one of the old Puritans, who was just a gentle, compassionate writer. He says, some days you don't need your marching, working boots on in the Word. You need just a fellowship with the Lord. Enjoy Him. Spend time with Him. Don't stop having your quiet time. Don't stop attending church regularly. Are you sluggish there? Sunday night? Wednesday night? Don't stop. Don't stop doing outreach. You can write a card. You can be a silent partner. You can invite someone to a special supper or dinner or outreach or spring outreach meeting or whatever it is. But just decide, you know, I'm not going to get sluggish there. I'm going to keep doing it. The gospel is worth it. My Lord's glory is worth it. Precious souls are worth it. I'm just not going to get sluggish. You know what you'll find? You'll find, well, I'm just not emotional and passionate about it anymore. Good. Then you can learn you obey God whether you feel it or not. And you'll find that when you obey Him, your emotions catch up. And you'll start feeling the passion again. Don't stop memorizing Scripture. Do you memorize Scripture? Just a verse or two a week, maybe. But put something in your heart. Get it in your heart and minds and meditate on it. Let it work on your heart. Don't stop doing that. Have you gotten sluggish there? Here's one we want to keep reminding ourselves of. Don't stop striving after humility. Humility. One little thing I picked up from C.J. Mahaney that has helped me, because I need help there, is going to bed at night and say, now, Lord, whatever was accomplished today, I roll all the credit and the glory to You. Just want to end this day putting all the credit to You. It all came from You anyway. Don't stop striving after humility. The Bible says, humble yourself before God. You have to work at that. Are you sluggish there? Don't stop serving for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of God. Do you really care about the good of His church? I want to see His church do well. I want to see His church be healthy. I want to do my service and my part in the body. Have you grown sluggish there? Don't stop giving tithes and offerings. Keep on keeping on. Well, things are getting tight, Pastor. I don't know if I can do that. I've really slacked off there. Repent and be diligent there. Don't be a slackard there. Here's a good one. Don't stop repenting of sin. Be an active repenter. That's the gift of grace. When you were saved, God gave you the gift of grace so that you could be an active repenter of sin. As sin arises in your heart and in your mind, in your attitudes, in your dispositions, actively repent. Don't stop repenting. And you know, the beautiful thing about where we are as Christians, we know we're justified. We know our penalty of sin has been taken by Christ. We know heaven's our home if Christ is ours. But in this pilgrimage, we have to be active repenters. Do you actively, humbly go to God? The Scripture says to confess our sins, which means to agree with God. God, I just thought that thought and it's evil. God, forgive me. I'm so wicked. God, I just had that attitude. That's evil, God. That's wicked. Forgive me. Don't stop being a repenter. Don't get sluggish in that. Don't stop striving to make our church a true church. Stay active there. We want it to be true to God's Word in every way we can. We want to be what God's called us to be. We don't want to get comfortable in anything other than what the Lord wants His church to be. And after all, it's not our church. Don't get sluggish there. Don't stop turning from the idols of traditionalism. Now, as you get older, those get harder and harder to turn from. things you grow accustomed to that are not necessarily evil, but they're not necessarily essential. And all of a sudden the church is changing, it doesn't do that, and you're a little uncomfortable for a while, then you have to turn and say, no, wait a minute, why am I uncomfortable? Is my Lord dishonored? Is this violating Scripture? Or is it just something I am comfortable with? We all have to do this. I have to do it. You know, it's amazing. I've had some things in my mind. I've had some legalism in my past. And there's some things I just believe were sin, and all of a sudden I had to realize it might be sin for me, but it may not be sin for everybody. The Scriptures aren't clear, and I had to turn from that traditional view because I thought it made me look holy if I had this hard, firm view. It didn't make me look holy. It made me look like a Pharisee. And I had to turn, and I had to work. I couldn't be sluggish in those areas of traditionalism. Don't stop suffering when necessary for Christ's sake. Lord, if they ridicule me at work, if they mock me for going to First Baptist, if they make fun of me because I raise my children in a different way, fine. Don't grow sluggish in being willing to suffer if God calls you to do that. Boy, here's a big one. This is just an everyday thing. Don't stop forgiving and fighting bitterness. Don't stop it. If you don't actively work at forgiving, I'm telling you, you'll get an unforgiving spirit, and a root of bitterness will engraft into your soul. And the Bible says a root of bitterness that gets in your heart will spring up, and many will be defiled by it. So you can't stop being forgiving. You have to keep forgiving, and you have to forgive again, 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 and you have to say, well, Lord, it hurts. Look at God's Son on the cross for you. You can be forgiving. It's a choice you make, and your emotions have to catch up. Don't stop forgiving. Because I know how some of you are. You're just like me. That person that really hurts you, he or she comes up again and again and again and again and again and again and again. So every time you have to forgive again and forgive again and forgive again. Wait a minute, Pastor, I thought if you forgave them, you forgave them. No, you forgave them, and when you forgave them, what you did was you committed as an act of your will to continually forgive them every time your heart backslid and didn't get it right. And you say, heart, catch up again, I'm forgiving. Emotions, get in line. I choose to be forgiving by the grace God gives me. When you choose to act righteously by being forgiving, God gives you grace to strengthen that and bless that so that you can walk in it. I was praying for a person the other day who had really, really wronged me. And I said, Lord, I pray that you'll be merciful to them and good to them because, God, you're merciful to me and you're good to me. Don't stop forgiving. Keep on keeping on. Well, those are just some of the ways we can get sluggish. Very practical sermon, isn't it? We need these kind of practical sermons to remind us. Don't be like those who come to their senior adult years sluggish, stuck in their ways, self-centered and cold and critical and fault-finding and spiritually dull, if not spiritually dead, and enamored with the worship of the idols of traditionalism. Fight out of that stuff. I remember hearing, it's happened several times in my ministry, of a younger pastor who would be in a church, and he's really trying to lead the church the best way he knows how. And by the way, young pastors, even us older pastors, they make mistakes. We make mistakes. They're not perfect. They make blunders. They mess up at times. But I remember this young pastor, and he was doing the best he knew how. And in trying to change some things to be more biblical and to honor God, he tampered with some things that he didn't know were real, how shall I say it, sacred cows. And boy, I mean, an explosion took off in the church. The phone started ringing and groups started meeting and they started talking and they were going to really get down on this pastor big time. And they had this business meeting and they were getting close to calling for a vote of confidence on this pastor. And a senior adult man stood up, the old retired pastor of the church stood up and said, "Wait a minute. This young man's not dishonoring God. He's not violating Scripture. He's trying to lead us. I believe we ought to support him in what he's doing." There was one who was not sluggish in his senior adult years and helped the church to follow that young pastor. Oh, how we need some of those. Just decide that you're going to end well. Say, "Lord, by your grace, I'm going to end well. And I'm going to end with pleasurable anticipation in my heart because you've promised that." You can just jot this reference down. I don't have time to go there because I'm getting close to being through. But 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 through 18, in that text, 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 through 18, Paul tells about his experiences. And he talks about being abandoned and forsaken and being left alone and the difficulty and the enemies who tried to destroy him. And then he ends it all with a statement about the pleasurable anticipation that's in his heart. And it just shows how God will bless us with that hope, that pleasurable anticipation. Well, let me go to the second subpoint. Not only does he give us just a very practical word in verse 12, do not be sluggish. But secondly, he says, but imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises. Imitate the faithful who have gone before. Now, if you're going to imitate the faithful who have gone before, you need to learn something about the faithful who have gone before. One of the things it does for me to read the biographies and to read her church history of great saints of God who've stood faithful in difficult seasons is it lets me know that we're not alone if we're called to do that. It's good to know you're not alone. There are those who have gone before you and they ended well. And they ended with lives full of pleasurable anticipation. I was counseling with a young lady in our church a while back. Matter of fact, she was baptized. And I was so blessed as she shared about her family. And she said, "You know, my grandfather is a retired Cumberland Presbyterian pastor. And he's the patriarch of the family. And we all listen to him. And we all respect him. And he just guides us and helps us and encourages us, lets us know the things of the Lord." I thought, boy, I want to end like that. I thought, what a blessing that she has a man like that in her family to look to gain strength from, a patriarch. Every family needs a godly patriarch. Far too often, this arrogant, lustful, disrespectful generation looks on with disdain and snickering and laughter at the views and the values of the godly elderly. But how we are fools if we do that. We ought to be imitating them. The godly senior adults should be our heroes. We should honor them and we should sit at their feet. They've come all the way through. They still have their faith. They love God. They have a joy in their service to Christ. We ought to imitate them. There are others who've gone before you who faced the odds and who've remained diligent and strong, and God sustained them. One of the things, and I've become a student of history because it's been so helpful for me, and that is to read about these great pastors. You hear me talking about Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the most published writer of all time, period, other than the Bible. More of his sermons were sold in books and sold than any other writing. The greatest Baptist preacher that's ever lived as far as popularity goes. And what a man of God. But you read Spurgeon, you realize during his day, he wasn't so hot. And he had a big congregation, but he was hated. I mean, he was hated and despised and attacked. And I read the biographies of Spurgeon and I see how he struggled and he was weak and he wanted to quit. And he felt sorry for himself. He went into depressions. But he came out and stayed faithful. I don't know about you, but it encourages me to see the faith of others who've gone before. I remember reading the 2-volume Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitefield. I'm convinced the greatest evangelist of the last 500 years. How he was faithful and stood. He was a member of the Church of England, and the Church of England hated him. They threw him out as such. On one occasion, he borrowed a lot of money to build orphanages in Georgia. Now, he was a British guy, but he came over here to the pioneering country of Georgia. This is 1730s. And started orphanages for the poor children. And he couldn't pay his bills, and they almost threw him in debtor's prison for it. Just the struggles and the difficulties and the great oppositions these men faced. I like one chapter finishing up Marsden's biography of Jonathan Edwards, probably the greatest philosopher theologian of American history. What a man of God Jonathan Edwards was. You remember Jonathan Edwards' story? 25 years, he's the pastor of the Congregational Church in Northampton, Connecticut. God mightily uses him with Wesley and Whitfield. He leads the Great Awakening. Europe and America are shaken for the glory of God. Tens of thousands are converted. And at the end of the 25 years, his church fires him. They vote him out. 270-something to 23. You know why? He tampered with a tradition in the church that was unbiblical. Tried to get him to change it. They said, we'll tell you what we'll do. We'll change you. And they fired Jonathan Edwards. It's just unbelievable to me. But you read that and you say, hey, do what's right. Stand on truth. Doesn't matter what happens. These are the things he's saying. Imitate the faith of those who've gone before you. Now, let me get down to where you live a little bit. What about you fathers out there? There's great and godly fathers you can look to imitate. Some in this very congregation. Some in your very families. But I remember reading about William Wilberforce. He was a member of the British Parliament and a great man of God. I remember with all of his busyness in Parliament, the historians say he would always come home at 4 o'clock every day and play with his children. That spoke to my heart. For 18 years, William Wilberforce went to the British Parliament week after week, month after month, and made a motion to abolish slavery in the British Empire. And he was hated for it. The great, powerful, wealthy men of England and of the who had connections with the Parliament would do everything they can. 18 years, William Wilberforce would stand on his, a godly man, would stand on his convictions and say, it's wrong, it's sin. The British Empire should not be condoning slavery. And finally, after the relentless opposition, after 18 years, they voted with William Wilberforce and slavery was abolished in Great Britain. That's a father to look to. I remember Bill Gothard. I used to go to the Bill Gothard conferences. I don't agree with Bill Gothard on everything, but his teaching greatly impacted my life. And I remember sitting there in Birmingham, and there's 25,000 people in this auditorium to hear this guy just stand up and teach. He wasn't charismatic. He wasn't entertaining. He just taught the Bible. And I thought, that's incredible. How did this happen? And Gothard tells about what changed his life. Gothard said that one day his father came home from work and said, I lost my job today. And the family said, you lost your job? He said, yes. He said, what happened? He said, they asked me to violate my Christian convictions, and I could not do that. So they fired me. They said, Dad, what are we going to do? He said, I don't know. We're going to pray. And Bill Gothard said, when I saw my father standing like that, it changed my life. It gave me a passion for God and for His Word. There are heroes that we can look to as fathers. Dr. R.G. Lee, the deceased pastor of the Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, tells the story of a little boy who had a disease, and I think it was diphtheria, and it was a contagious disease, and he was going to die, and his mom and dad came in, and they had the mask on, and he picked up this little boy, the father did, and he was holding the little boy, and the little boy said, Daddy, why do you have the mask on? He said, Son, well, you've got a very contagious disease, and we're doing this to protect others. And the little boy looked at his daddy and said, Daddy, am I going to die? His father had always taught his son to tell the truth. So after struggling within to answer his son, he said, well, son, yes, that's what the doctors say. And then the father looked at the little boy and said, son, are you afraid to die? He said, Daddy, if God's like you, I'm not afraid at all. Heroes we can look up to. The text says to look to them and imitate their faith. What about mothers? Wouldn't you like to be a mom and know because of your influence, you produced a Charles Haddon Spurgeon? By the way, in Spurgeon's day, there were a lot of faddish and gimmicky things going on to draw big crowds. Spurgeon stayed with the Bible. By the way, you don't read about any of those guys who did the faddish, gimmicky things in churches, but they're still reading Spurgeon all over the world today. He's still being used mightily by preachers everywhere. But you know what Spurgeon's mother would do? She would set her children down on Sunday evenings and she would inquire about their souls on Sunday evenings. And I remember vividly reading the testimony of how Spurgeon's mother would talk to him. He was getting a little bit older and he was not yet converted. And one day Spurgeon said, my mother looked at me and said, Charles Haddon, I want to tell you something. You're a sinner before a holy God. And if you die without Christ, you're going to be judged and go to hell. And I will bear testimony against you on that day. Because you've not come to Christ. So that's a hard mother. No, that's a good mother who loved her son and told him the truth. Our Susanna Wesley, what an example, Susanna Wesley. I jotted some things down. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley, who along with George Whitfield started the Methodist Church. She married at age 19. But during her teenage years, Susanna Wesley was the kind of young girl who purposed in her heart that she would never spend more time in recreation than she spent in serious devotions before God. Her husband Samuel was not a very good businessman. He kept them in very deep debt. And Susanna Wesley bore 19 children in 19 years. Nine of them died in childbirth. They were so poor they had to live off the generosity of others. One time her husband became so irritated at her, he just abandoned her and the children for a year by themselves. She remained diligent in the proper raising of her children despite all the hardships. She'd have a daily school for her children. And in her own writings, she said, my major goal was the salvation of their souls, to teach them the gospel, not just to educate them in secular things, although both are important, of course. I remember one writer who said that she was so busy and had so many children, she couldn't have just a time alone with God. She taught her children that when I need to meet with God, I'll put my apron over my head and you can't bother me. So she'd put her apron over her head and she'd sing praises to God, meditate on Scripture, and pray to the Lord. She trained her children to be obedient. She was a strict disciplinarian. Every child had responsibilities in the home, which is the only way a large household could function. She scheduled private appointments with each child once a week to encourage them in the things of the Lord. Twice their home was burned to the ground. But her godliness and her faithfulness helped influence John and Charles Wesley to seek God in an unusual and deep and thorough way. And God used them to literally shake two continents for the glory. By the way, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, his brother, we sing a lot of Charles Wesley songs. And George Whitfield was not the one that you hear about historically, but he was probably the spiritual force behind the Methodist movement. They didn't start out to start a church or denomination. They wanted to be in the Church of England. That's what they were raised in. But the Church of England threw them out. And when they threw them out, they started societies, not churches. But their societies had such high standards and such high disciplines, they called it a rigorous method of religion. And so the word Methodism, or Methodist, stuck with them. On Susanna Wesley's deathbed, she said, children, as soon as I'm released, sing a song of praise to God. Ladies, find you a godly woman and study her life. Learn of her. Do what the writer to the Hebrew church says and imitate the faith of those who've gone before you. Now for the men here, I was given a CD. Matter of fact, I may have purchased this CD several years ago at a conference. And the testimonies on here really spoke to me. And I want to challenge our men with some of these thoughts. And some of these men you can study about and learn about. And there are many, many, many more. But Henry Crowell in 1873 was a teenage boy. He'd had a physical illness that severely hindered him, and he didn't know if God could do anything with his life, if there was any good left in him at all. But he went to a D.L. Moody crusade, and listening to D.L. Moody preach, he was so broken he couldn't control his tears and he ran out. He committed his life to Jesus Christ and God changed him. From that day onward, Henry Crowell viewed everything in his life as a stewardship from God. Just something I'm managing. It all belongs to God. He was a quite creative guy, and he thought of something that was novel for the day. He thought, I'm going to create a new use for oats. I want to make a breakfast cereal out of oats. Nobody ever thought of such a thing. And the Quaker Oat Company was born. Henry Crowell said, "Life is best lived apart from personal security and at the feet of God's purposes." Over 40 years, Henry Crowell gave 70% of his whole wealth to the cause of Jesus Christ. The most influential part of Henry Crowell was his integrity in his personal life. Historians say that he led scores of businessmen to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's R.G. Letourneau. R.G. Letourneau was a mechanic. He's a tinker. He liked to play with things. And he's one of the few men that became very wealthy during the Great Depression. He pioneered the creation of these giant earth-moving machines. And I'm not talking about bulldozers we see. I'm talking about the ones with tires taller than we stand. R.G. Letourneau's machines that he built helped build Hoover Dam, and they helped the soldiers as they landed on the shores of Normandy. But R.G. Letourneau loved God, and he viewed all of his company as a partnership with God. He was convicted about some things, so he always gave his employees Sunday off, even when they were way behind on their work. All others in business would scoff at him and laugh at him and mock him, but he was committed to doing that. He even increased his corporate giving to the church when the church couldn't make payroll. He was convicted it was the right thing to do, and others would scoff. He said, "By the way, God owns the company. I need to honor him first." He said one time he never wanted to seek personal security in this life. And he's the man I told you about in the earlier service who left very little wealth to his children. Here's what he said: "I don't want to leave the world to my children. I want to leave my children to the world, to impact the world for Christ." R.G. Letourneau granted 90% of his company stock and 90% of his personal salary to God's work. He kept 10%. God got 90. The text writer says, "Consider those who've gone before you and imitate their faith." One other one that I heard about, Stanley Tams. Stanley Tams was a man who tried to get the silver in those days, about the 1930s. He found that the motion picture industry was discarding film that had lots of silver on it, and he was inventing a way to take the silver off of the film, and he said, "Man, I'll be wealthy before you know it." Well, it didn't work out too well, and things were not going good at all, and his business began to fail, and so he sought God, and he said, "God, all my businesses are yours. I turn them all over to you." And on that day, by his own phrasing, Stanley Tams said, "I became an employee." It was God's business from then point onward. He said, "From that day onward, I gave 51% of all the stocks and all my profits to God." And then in 1955, he was reading Matthew chapter 13, verses 45 and 46. It says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." And Stanley Tams said, "My Lord is my great pearl, so why shouldn't I give all to him?" And so in 1955, he was convicted of this pearl of great value. And from that point onward, he committed 100% of his new plastics company to God's work. These are men who lived the generous life and trusted God. And I'm confident. Wasn't there, don't know, didn't read it, but I'm confident. They ended their journey with pleasurable anticipation. And that's what Paul is saying here in our text, Hebrews chapter 6. He says, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope," or the conviction of pleasurable assurance, anticipation of your future. Verse 12, "so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and practice inherit the promises."
The preceding message comes from the expository preaching ministry of Jeff Noblett, senior pastor teacher of the exciting First Baptist Church of Muscle Shoals. For more information about how you can receive copies of this and other messages, as well as other materials, write to us at Box 520, Florence, Alabama, 35631. Call toll-free at 1-800-565-PRAY or visit our website at www.anchoredintruth.org.